Let's hear the word of the Lord today. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, your word to us. We thank you for this grand movement of your gospel and for incorporating into your people, Gentiles. And thus we thank you for our salvation. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we hear your word proclaimed today, that you would give us open ears and hearts to hear and receive by faith your word to us. I pray that you would help me to speak properly and clearly your word, the good news of your gospel, that together we may grow in your grace and knowledge. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In the 20th century, and it probably started in the late 19th century, but in the 20th century, there was a movement that started that was generally called the ecumenical movement. Now, the word ecumenism or ecumenism refers to efforts that Christians or sometimes churches make who have different traditions to come together into a closer relationship or to a better understanding of one another. At times, and probably the movement that started or got some force in the early 20th century, lent itself more to the idea of a visible organic unity, that is, the coming together of Christians and the removal of some kind of boundaries, denominational boundaries or something, to come together under a different heading. Now, the word ecumenical can be applied in either of those cases. We in the OPC have a group that works towards ecumenical relations with other denominations, not visible unity, but simply to develop closer relationships. This adjective, though, the idea of ecumenical, can be applied to interdenominational initiatives that encourage greater cooperation. Oftentimes, these were under the heading of some kind of charitable work, the doing of good works of some kind. Now, the contemporary movement, probably for Protestants, starts probably in 1910 with the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in Scotland. But that movement probably got its force or its thrust even earlier from groups like the Young Men's and Young Women's Christian Associations, the YM and the YWCAs, the World Student Christian Federation, Federal Council of Churches, so precursor to the National Council of Churches. Very famously, a Methodist layman named John Mott was instrumental in one or more of these organizations coming together. Probably the idea behind thinking about unity or the breaking down of divisions or denominational lines probably has some merit. Unity, for example, is something that Jesus prays for in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. But Paul also expresses it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, and he does it in a couple of places, 1 Corinthians as well. But here in Ephesians 4, he announces at the beginning of his chapter, like a heading almost, that believers have one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And yet, at least in some cases, visible unity eludes the church. But probably, rather than seeking visible unity, we ought to be thinking in terms of some other kind of unity, some other kind of union or communion that believers have. Because Paul announces that we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Well, I think that this kind of unity, this kind of union, this kind of communion is demonstrated here in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And much in the same way that the very first Pentecost, of referring to multiple Pentecosts, and you know that you're using a word that doesn't exist when Microsoft Word puts its little red squiggly line underneath it and says, this word is not in our dictionary, thus meaning that the word doesn't exist. But I'm going to be using the word Pentecost. That was tongue-in-cheek, folks. I'm going to be using the word Pentecost in a plurality, Pentecosts. There was the original one in Acts chapter 2. There was a mini version of it in Acts chapter 8. And now we have the what would be the full-blown Gentile Pentecost here in Acts chapter 10. But the first Pentecost marked that reversal of Babylon's judgment, that reversal by the speaking in tongues of those who had received the Spirit. But it also marked or demonstrated that God was making a new people. And so from Israel, from the Jewish people, he had called a group of people to be his own. And he baptizes or endows them in the Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 10, we see the exact same things happening. In fact, they're so closely related that they parallel across the board in all ways. To see this, that God is advancing this unity or union of his people by now including the Gentiles. And so I want us to take some time this morning and look at how the Holy Spirit in coming down upon the Gentiles now continues to make his church under that banner of one Lord, one faith, but most particularly one baptism. Let's first consider it under this heading, that there is a connection between the Pentecosts. So the first one and the second one. I'm not going to ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 2. Hopefully most of us know that story well enough or familiar enough with it that we can see it here in the text in Acts chapter 10. Now, if you recall, if you read through the passage, the whole thing, Peter is in the middle of his sermon, and he is just about to engage in some apologetics by giving some prophetic text to support his sermon, when suddenly the Holy Spirit falls upon the people that are sitting in front of him. The people who are sitting in front of him are Cornelius and his household. And we mentioned that his household, the words that were used earlier in the chapter, indicated that it was his family, his immediate family, his extended family, and then even to the case where there were probably inferiors, that is, subordinates of his, who were sitting there in the midst as well. So it was probably a hearty group of people, you know, a sizable group, more than just simply wife and children, but it was more than that. And upon these people, the Holy Spirit falls. And it was right at the mention of forgiveness of sins being proclaimed in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit, whose mission is to glorify the Son, falls upon the Gentiles who are listening to Peter. In fact, the words that are used here, fell on and was poured out on, are the same words that are used earlier in Acts. In fact, the Holy Spirit, it falls on them, and he's poured out upon them. Now, pouring out is linked back to the Spirit at the first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out upon, is poured out upon the Samaritans, the second one in Acts chapter 8. All the recipients, so he's poured out there, he fell on in the original one. All the recipients of the Spirit also spoke in tongues, just like in the first Pentecost. All who had received the Spirit began to speak in tongues, both here, the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, and then also the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And then the result was also the same. The Spirit's arrival evokes the same kind of astonishment, the same kind of wonder in the observers in both. So in the original one, you had the people who kind of heard what was happening, the ones who would eventually receive the message of salvation. They began to recognize that people were giving God glory in their dialects, their languages. And here, it's the six Jewish observers who have come with Peter. They're the ones who were astonished that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles. And so as a result, those who heard them, so both the Jewish believers with Peter in Caesarea, the residents from the dispersion in Jerusalem, are amazed. This causes great amazement among them. And in both events, the Holy Spirit comes as God's free gift, showing his amazing grace. In other words, in neither occasion was anybody expecting it. In neither case was anyone ready for what was happening. And then, of course, baptism here in Acts chapter 10 follows. Water baptism follows in the name of Jesus Christ for all of those who had received the Spirit. Now, Peter's report upon his return to Jerusalem draws probably the most explicit parallel. So this is in the next chapter. But in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, Peter says this: "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." So he recognizes that parallel. And he further says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So in other words, across the board, he says, what we experienced, brothers, on that first Pentecost is exactly what these people experienced when the Holy Spirit fell, when I was preaching to them. The Gentiles' faith, then, is accompanied by water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, in which the new disciples then are publicly brought in or numbered with Jesus' people, with the church. And they're named as those who are members of the church at this point. The baptism with the Spirit promised by Jesus and poured out upon him at Pentecost now flows to the Gentile hearts because they have faith in Jesus. And now we see that the Gentiles are united to Christ and to other believers through one baptism. And that's what we're going to talk about next is the idea of one baptism. But I want you to see the parallels here, that these people were believers. And in being believers, then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And that the same experience was such that the response to their faith in this case was that they were baptized as they made professions of their faith. That is, that initiation into the church. What happened the first time happens the second time. Which leads me then to the second point, which is that all believers have one baptism. This is what I think Paul was driving at when he says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In Ephesians 4, Paul begins to work out very practically the doctrinal truths that he's giving in chapters 1 through 3. And in the first six verses there, he exhorts the Ephesians and all Christians to unity. But he says that our unity is based on the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He mentions all three in the passage, that there is one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one God and Father. He doesn't do it in a row. He does it over a couple of verses. But he points out that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But further, he says we not only have one Lord, but we also have, in Ephesians 4, 5, one faith and one baptism. Ironically, I say ironically because it's a call to unity, but ironically, Christians are divided over the reference here to baptism. So for some Christians, it means water baptism, which then further divides them because the mode of baptism is different in different churches. So a passage that not only calls for unity, but tells us how unity is grounded is the source for division. What kind of baptism are we talking about? For some, it's water baptism. And then if you're going to be water baptized, in what mode? Dunking, pouring, sprinkling, what have you. And so it adds for further division. I'd at least like to cut out that part of the division because I don't think, in my view or understanding, that Paul is referencing water baptism here. Now, some take to mean that, and I think it's perfectly fine to see it that way. I think that it could work, although I think he's speaking of something greater than water baptism. Water baptism may be the sign of what he's talking about, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. But some Christians take it that way. But I take baptism in that context to refer to spirit baptism. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating you and bringing you into God's family. that thing that brings you new life, or that event, that thing that brings you into being a child of God. In Ephesians, there are no other explicit mentions of baptism, although there may be some later allusions down after he writes that in chapters 4 and 6, I think it is. But I believe that Paul's main emphasis here in Ephesians 4 is that the only baptism that exists is the baptism into Christ or into his body by the Spirit. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul is pointing out, he uses water baptism, that he didn't water baptize people except for this one family, but that Christ is not divided, that there is a unity, an essential unity to Christ and to his followers, or Christ with his followers, that they were not divided up into these little groups, Paul, Apollos, I'm of Christ, and so forth. So there weren't multiple baptisms, there was one baptism. Or we see this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where Paul again writes that we have all been baptized into Christ and we have put him on. That's where he then further elaborates by saying that there is neither Jew nor Gentile or slave nor free or circumcised or uncircumcised and so forth. He points out that we are all one in Christ. So these passages that are linking these things about the baptism are all pointing to the unity and the union that all believers have with one another and then with Christ, or with Christ and with one another. I think moreover, we've been baptized into one body. This is what Paul goes on to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He writes it this way, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit." This is the correspondence, I think, that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 10. In other words, what we're seeing in the epistles is Paul explaining the unity that we have, the union with Christ and with one another. And in Acts chapter 10, what we see is the narrative, the demonstration, the actual event that shows us this is how it happened. So that when Paul can write these things, the other epistle writers write it as well, but when Paul can write these things, he's writing it from the perspective that it actually was demonstrated for us. That the Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and to boot, Peter, slightly, and the six who were with him were just perplexed and amazed. In fact, there's even some translations, and maybe even the ESV does this, it uses the kind of language that many today find a bit pejorative, but it says something to the phrasing of, even the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. Now you can take it to mean these people and even these people, so you can just kind of make it as a parallel in some sense. But you could also take that to mean, well, gee, of all the people in all the world, I didn't think the Gentiles could do this, but hey, they got it too. And you can kind of take it in that sense. And more than likely, that's kind of the sense that you're getting from the Jews who are reporting this. Even they got it. So that when Paul can write about unity and union, he's writing about it from the standpoint that Peter and these other men witnessed the Holy Spirit coming upon these Gentiles without Peter calling the Spirit down, without him doing anything, right in the middle of his sermon, bam, here comes the Spirit. So that Peter can then say, well, God called these people clean. I had nothing to do with any of this. The best that I can do is simply say, let's baptize them. Let's get some water in here and start. God made them members of this family. So they are united to us in this one baptism. In fact, I think that's the point of these multiple Pentecosts. It's not so that we have a repeatable event for us today. Rather, I think it's to emphasize that God has brought salvation alone. God alone has brought salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles by bringing them into his kingdom in this most dramatic way. Because Peter recognizes, and he's at both of these, that no man had a hand in any of this at any point. That God was at work unilaterally to do this. So that then Pentecost becomes a sign of God's working to bring his Spirit, or to give his Spirit in saving power to all the peoples of the earth. As Paul tells us many times over elsewhere, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile or to the Greek. But we are one and have one baptism because we have received the same Spirit who has baptized us in that Spirit. So I want us to think about what this means for us today. Now, we've mentioned this chapter all the way through. We've mentioned it in terms of evangelism time and time again. We've mentioned it in terms of the fact that God excludes no kinds of people, and we ought not to exclude people. So we ought not to have prejudices and biases either within the church or against or towards those to whom we would give the gospel. So no group is inherently inferior or incapable of receiving the good news of salvation. What God has declared clean, man should not declare unclean. But we've kind of run over that point quite a number of times. So I want us to think about our application from a slightly different standpoint today. Again, thinking through just the way Paul uses one Lord, one faith, one baptism in Ephesians. He runs it not towards let's go proclaim the gospel, although that's certainly part of our text in Acts and certainly ought to be used in part of our application, which we've done. But we also should recognize that the point of unity or the point of unity or union with Christ runs the other way too. It runs to the group of people who are united to one another and to Christ. And the reason I keep saying to both is because we're united to Christ. But all the metaphors that we have or the ways of expressing it, the building blocks of the temple that Peter talks about and Paul talks about, the household of God, all of them are in terms of the body of the individual members that comprise or compose the whole, that we're all brought into it. So that we're not just united to Christ, we are, but in being united to Christ, we are united then to one another. And so what flows out of that union with Christ or being in unity with one another is a way of living. We are one body. We're an expression of that one body, but we are one body. And maybe as Paul would say elsewhere, in your own body, you don't harm yourself. You don't want to bring harm to yourself. You want to do good to yourself. You want to bring health to yourself. So the idea of unity then would express to us at the very least that we are to love one another. That's the overarching command that we would have in our unity or being united to Christ and to one another. And so we are to express our unity in the very big and general heading of love. And what we want to recognize is that love then is demonstrated in our actions, our speech, and our attitudes towards one another. Our unity in the faith of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it's demonstrated to the world in our living together. I know often we like to think about how we ought to live out there, and that's a good question to ask. If you stick around till 2 o'clock, we'll talk a little bit about that in the passage in Revelation. But unity or union here also tells us how we are to live with one another. How is our union with Christ shown ethically or demonstrated in our actions, in our speech to one another? You don't harm your body. You don't deface your body. At least not intentionally that you want to do it. I mean, I recognize that in sin we sometimes do this. But my point is, though, that we generally seek good for ourselves. And that sort of underlies the thought that how then would we want to treat one another if we are one body? Well, then it same would go that then you don't hate your brother or your sister to whom you are united. But you reflect that in love to one another. So let's just take one. All throughout Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, you can read them and then you can go to the other general epistles. You can find all kinds of ethical commands. So this will just simply be taking one of the things that the New Testament talks about that can be a demonstration of our love and how we speak to, or how we act towards one another. And it would be in our speech to one another. We're told to let no corrupting speech come from our mouths. We're told to not allow foolish talk or crude or coarse jesting to flow out of ourselves as we speak to one another. Now, each of these things is a result of our sin nature. And we express these sins by, among other things, speaking ill of one another, whether it's slander, whether it's other kinds of corruption or evil talking about one another, gossiping with one another, or whether it's more specifically the idea of talking foolishly or coarsely or crudely, joking. That our speech can be offensive to or hurting to one another. So we're commanded to speak in a very particular way. So there's a general idea, of corrupting talk. It just seems to be like a kind of a catch-all in a sense. Evil, don't speak evil or evilly of one another, but don't speak that way. But rather our conversation should be filled with graceful words, things that edify and encourage one another. It's very easy to find fault with someone and to tear them down. It's actually very easy to simply engage in talk that is hurtful to one another. Now, let me give you trigger warnings here for all of you who appreciate those. This is not talking about the hypersensitive person who apparently feels ill towards everything and anything that anyone says to him. But the idea is that we are to speak well to and towards and about one another. All right. There is a place for constructive criticism. There is a place for the pointing out of a fault. Those things exist. The idea of speaking in this way does not exclude those things. In fact, the idea of governing and exercising and regulating relationships is part of what the church does. If you think about it, if one of you offends another of you and you can't resolve it and you bring other people and they can't resolve it and eventually it comes before the elders, we're helping to regulate the love that seems to be lacking in one side of a relationship. You know, we exercise discipline in some way. But the idea here is to regulate our relationships, and the church may be involved from time to time. But we need to consider that we are to speak well and edifying to one another. But yes, there are times when constructive criticism and those kinds of things are appropriate. So we need to take that in that proper context. But evil talk can have a very wide and encompassing range of speech. Crude or coarse jesting. Sexual innuendo, that kind of thing. Perversity, for the sake of perversity. Telling crude jokes that get a laugh because you know they'll get a laugh. Those kinds of things are out. And the reason I picked this one, of all the things we could do, because there was others that I was thinking about, was I recognized that this works for children to adults, if we're thinking about application. So I'll put it this way. My children need this as much as any adult in here. Meaning that from our youngest to our oldest, that everyone who can speak will from time to time engage in the wrong kind of speech to one another here and bring offense to someone. And that is sinful. On the other hand, we are commanded to express our love by speaking to one another in good and uplifting ways that bring grace and edification and comfort to people. And let's just say that those kinds of things are tall orders in our lives because we like to let the words flow. So this isn't simply just for the adults. This is for everybody, from our littlest to our biggest, youngest to our oldest, and anyone who can speak, that we need to consider that this is the demonstration of love that we have as an expression of our unity that the world can see. In fact, we're told in other places that as one another, we are to treat one another. So younger women as sisters and older women as mothers and younger men as brothers and older men as fathers. In other words, it gives you a family relationship in which you have the context of relating to one another, which then should certainly guide your speech patterns. Because I suppose anyone who has a brother or sister or father or mother, I could not imagine speaking a coarse joke in front of my father. I couldn't imagine that. And I say that not because nobody's ever done it, but because he's my father. and besides the fact that he probably still smacked me across the mouth, he might find it more than just a little offensive that I would be speaking in such a manner before him. In other words, there's that respect that an inferior, myself as a son, would have towards a superior, my father, that I would not speak in a certain way. So Paul gives us that context for our own speaking to one another. So if we were to think about our own sisters or own brothers, would we want to speak these kinds of words in front of one another? Would we speak them in front of our sisters, brothers, fathers, mothers? And so this becomes a demonstration then of our unity before the world. There are other ethical commands, and I know it, you know it. You know there are other ethical commands that demonstrate our love to one another and are baptized into Christ. This is the one example that I think is sufficient for all of us, just to show that our unity, our union with Christ doesn't just simply run towards the outside to say that, yes, we shouldn't have bias or prejudice, but it runs to the inside as well to say that our unity and union is expressed to us as well. That we don't just get to get a free ticket to speak however we want to one another in here, as long as we're somehow out there speaking the gospel. It's not a mutually exclusive relationship. It's a both and kind of relationship. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of how it is that you and I might want to speak to one another. Recognizing that this is all cast in front of the eyes of the world who see, and or in this case hear, how it is that we express our love or don't express our love to one another. And so thankfully we are given something like church discipline to help to regulate these things when we can't seem to regulate it ourselves. And I recognize that there are Christians who don't desire to submit to the church. There are Christians who desire to simply live in a form of narcissism in which they themselves are the sum total of all that they believe. They draw that little circle around themselves and say, I'm the measure of all these things. But yet we're called to walk in humility before the Lord and to one another. We're called to submit ourselves to God and to His Word so that our lives are regulated. We can call it sanctified, but they are regulated in how we are to live with one another. And we're connected to one another also, so that we would treat each other as family. So let me just conclude this way. What Paul will say in Ephesians 2 is that the wall is torn down. That wall that divided Jews and Gentiles. We've run through this territory now for a while. The servants of Christ are called to crawl over that rubble with the message of salvation to those people out there, showing no partiality to them. No bias in our proclamation. No exclusion of any group. The gospel of salvation is for all people. But being baptized into Christ has results for us here in the church as well. We are to strive to live in harmony with one another, showing love and kindness. We are united to one another in Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so we show love and kindness and harmony, or live in harmony with one another. Let us show this love and this unity in speech, in our thoughts, in our motivations, in our actions, so that the world can see who we are, that we are united to Christ and to one another. And as we saw, let us build one another up in Christ with the words that bring edification and glory to Him. If we all as believers have the same Lord, if we confess the same faith, if we're baptized into the same Spirit, should we not live out our unity in this way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks again for Your Word and ask that You would bless it to our ears and our understanding. We ask, O Lord, that through our faith in Christ, through our union with Him, that we would live in harmony with one another. We thank You for these things. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.